turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. There are only 28 chapters in Acts. So here we are. If you remember, way back in like chapter 33, we found out that Paul was going to Rome. God told Paul, you're going to Rome. You're going to be my witness in Rome. And then ever since then, 23, 24, 25, 26, Paul's been in jail in Caesarea Philippi. So we're going to get Paul out of jail today. We're going to get Paul onwards to Rome. He won't make it at the end of this chapter, but he's closer. He's geographically, as you see, he's going to be a lot closer to Rome at the end of today than he was when we started. So I'm going to read verse 27. Now, I will just, let me make a confession here. So, you know, I tell you that I studied the language of the Bible, ancient Greek, in college. And so when I'm doing these, I'm reading it in the original language. I was completely humiliated this week because I had to look up a zillion words. I've been reading Greek for 40 years, but somehow the word for weigh anchor has not come up in my readings before. And who knew that the wind, the northeastern wind, the northwestern wind is called a leaps? North is not leaps in Greek. West is not leaps in Greek, but put them together and apparently it's so. I had to look up so many words. You are going to hear so many nautical terms. We sailed by the lee of this island. Like, what is the lee of that? I'm looking up all this stuff. You're going to hear a ton of terms in here that, you know, I hope you know what weigh anchor means, but you may not know what it means to sail to the lee or the windward or we put up the spinet or whatever it is. What I want you to listen for is Paul. Luke's going to give us a ton of nautical description. He's going to tell us a ton of things that happened on the boat, all the things the sailor did. You know, Luke's a doctor, but I kind of wonder if maybe he's got a little sailor in him. There's a lot of sailing terms in this chapter. I just want you to listen to what happens to Paul. Whenever you hear Paul's name come up, pay attention. What's he doing? What's happening to him? How is he responding? Pay attention to what Paul does in the midst of this long nautical voyage. So starting at the beginning of chapter 27, I'm going to read the whole chapter. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramitum, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again, and we passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northeast. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and they sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the nor'easter swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. Then they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, You should have taken my advice and not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ships, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of all of them. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. So, what happens to Paul? Where do we see him in the midst of this voyage? He shows up, very first verse. He hasn't even left yet. He's come out of the prison in Caesarea Philippi. Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius. So Paul's finally out of the prison. He's been transferred to a Roman officer. Remember, a centurion's like a captain in our army. And it's prison transport. He's got Paul and a bunch of other prisoners. Presumably they're all Jewish, so because they're coming out of a Roman fort in Israel. And he's taken them all to Rome, either for trial, for execution, for something. We don't know. We don't learn anything ever about any of these other prisoners. It's just there's a bunch of them there. The next place we see Paul is verse 3. This is the next day. So it's only been a day. Now, we don't know how long he was with Julius, if maybe Julius was in charge of him before this. But at least as Luke writes it, we meet Julius, and a day later, we're told they land in Sidon. So I'm going to leave that map up. You can see they start all the way to the right at Caesarea. They haven't gone very far, up to Sidon, right above them there. They've made that first little leap. And Julius, the centurion, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Now, I just want you to think about that for a minute. Paul is a Jew. I mean, he's a Christian, but again, the Romans still aren't sure that there's any distinction there. They're figuring that out at this point. We're in, as you notice, we're somewhere at the end of the 50s, maybe 60, 61 AD. They're starting to figure out something's going on. There's some difference between Christians and Jews, but they're not sure yet. Paul's a Jew, and Julius is a Roman. And I've told you before, in the world of the Jews, the Romans are the Nazis. They're evil. They conquered Israel with a horrible war, killing tens of thousands of people about 120 years before this, back around in the 60s BC. And they have ruled with an iron fist ever since. I told you the previous governor, Felix, was so corrupt that he got recalled to Rome. Okay, when the Romans think you're corrupt, wow, that's bad. They are awful. The Jews and the Romans hate each other. In 66 AD, the Jews will revolt. they'll rise up and try and throw the Romans out. I mean, they're not just trying to get rid of them in a city. They are revolting all across Israel. It is a mass revolt against Rome. And Rome will crush them like bugs. In 70 AD, the future emperor Titus will breach the walls of Jerusalem, and he won't leave one stone standing. Remember what Jesus said when he comes into Jerusalem and he starts weeping? And he said, if only you knew what was going to happen. A day is coming when they won't leave one stone standing on top of each other. And that is exactly what happens in 70 AD. They slaughter everybody they can get their hands on. They raise the temple to the ground. They burn it. Anything that won't burn, they melt. Anything that won't melt, they knock over. The first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed in the 570s BC. It got rebuilt. This is the second temple. And the Romans knock it to the ground. And folks, it's never been rebuilt. There's never been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. There is not one there now. We are 5 to 6, 7 years from the Jews and the Romans, just all out civil war. I mean, we talk about that the climate in our country right now is tense. I can assure you it was worse in Israel in 60 AD. The number of murders that are going on of Jews trying to kill Roman soldiers, the number of atrocities of soldiers against civilians. And somehow, in the midst of this climate, where Jew hates Roman and Roman hates Jew, Paul has a relationship with his jailer. Because his jailer, in kindness to Paul, is letting him go to his friends. Do you remember what happens to a Roman soldier if a prisoner escapes? It's the death penalty. If you let a prisoner escape, it is a capital crime. You will be executed by the army. And this Roman commander, now don't get me wrong, Paul's chained to one Roman guard, literally, so he can't run away. And there's at least one other guard not chained to him with a weapon. I mean, he doesn't just turn him loose in the city. But still, if Paul's got 50 friends waiting for him, two Roman guards aren't going to stop that. Paul has a relationship with a man that everyone would say he should hate. And Julius is being kind to a man everyone in his camp would say, you can't trust him as far as they can throw him. Somehow, Paul has a relationship with his enemy. Because that's what we're called to. We're called to love our enemies. I get it. There's this big Jew versus Roman thing going on up here. But that does not prevent the man Paul from having a relationship with the man Julius, such that Julius trusts Paul enough to let him leave. Like, come back tomorrow before the ship sails. I mean, that is remarkable. Would anybody say that about us? Like our opponents, the people who don't like us, the people who don't like Christians, who oppose Christianity. But would they ever say about us as individuals, oh yeah, I don't like Christians. Oh, but those guys are great. Yeah, those guys are great. Somehow, and again, Luke doesn't tell us. Somehow Paul has a relationship with this Roman official such that he is literally taking his life in his hands and letting Paul go off to visit his friends to get food and clothing and whatever else he needs. The next place we see Paul is in verse 9. So if you see that little red track, that's the ship. Ships in this day and age just have a big square sail. And they don't have deep keels. They're pretty shallow. So they can't sail into the wind. They can only sail with the wind at their back. And so you don't sail across the open sea, because that's crazy. You sail near land. They've got some oars, so if you get into trouble, you can row back to shore. You sail near land. So you see where they're going from on the side. They're going to Italy. They don't just take straight across the Mediterranean. They go up and they follow the coast. But they get there to Turkey, Cnidus, where they ought to turn and go north to follow the coast. Only we're told the wind was against them. The wind's blowing down from the northeast, and they can't sail north with a wind blowing against them. So they decide to take a chance and hop over to Crete. We'll let the wind blow us across to Crete, and then from there they can sail straight up. That's Greece directly on top of them. They can sail up to Greece, only that it takes too long. The wind's against them, it says. So they're stuck. You see where it says fair havens on Crete? They're stuck there with winter storm. You don't sail in winter. Oh, wow. You don't sail in winter. The storms, again, these are shallow. They're not flat bottom, but they're not. They don't have deep keels. They can't sail against the wind. You are in trouble if you get caught in a storm, as we will notice in a few moments. They're in fair haven, but for whatever reason, they don't feel like they can leave the ship in that port for the winter. Maybe it's the harbor. Maybe it's the accommodations. You know, maybe there's not a hotel nice enough for the Romans. I didn't say. It just says that harbor's not acceptable. And so they're just, notice, they're just going to sail up the coast of Crete. You see where Phoenix is. They're not going far. They're only trying to go 20, 30 miles up the coast to get to a harbor where they can stay. And Paul tells them, don't do it, guys. Like, don't do it. And we don't know. Again, Luke doesn't tell us. Is this, did God tell him this? Or is this just common sense? Nobody sails in the winter. The winds don't blow up towards the island. They blow away from the island. But the centurion, instead of listening to Paul, instead of listening to this itinerant preacher who's telling you how to sail, right? He listened to the owner and the pilot. Okay, full confession, I would listen to the owner and the pilot too. If I had to choose between the itinerant Christian evangelist and the boat owner and the pilot, I would definitely go with the boat owner and the pilot. So Julius, he likes Paul. We know that. He respects him. Yeah, but Paul doesn't know squat about sailing. We'll talk to the experts. It doesn't go well. They try and hug the coast and get there. But again, this time of year, the winds are coming this way. They're coming out of the northeast. And that big square, it's a big ship. It's got, you know, a couple hundred people on it. That giant square sail, the wind catches that and whoosh. And off they go. And I love how Luke writes this. He says in verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm. The next day, they began to throw the cargo overboard. Turns out they throw over everything but they've got food. They don't throw overboard the food, but everything but the food. 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. You kind of need that, but they're just trying to ride high enough that they don't smash into a rock somewhere and die. And then verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, literally Luke writes, they threw overboard all hope of being saved. First they threw over the cargo, then they threw over the tackle, and then they throw overboard hope because they're going to die. They know it. They all know they're going to die. And what is the very next verse? Verse 21. Paul stood up. Gentlemen, should have taken my advice and not sailed from Crete. We wouldn't be doing this if you'd listened to me. But now, I urge you to keep up your courage. Not one of you is going to die. The God I served has told me we're going to Rome. And he's promised that you're coming with me. So keep up your courage. God will protect us. The ship is doomed. We're gonna smash on some island somewhere, but no one. There's how many people? 276 people on this boat. Not a single one of you is going to die. Paul, when they have lost hope, they have literally, they have thrown hope overboard. They have cast it off the ship, just like they did the cargo and the tackle. Paul gives them hope. A Christian stands up and gives them a reason to have hope. And he does give them one verse of I told you so. And then he gives you five verses of you're not going to die. And I wonder if I'd have stopped at verse 21. Gentlemen, wow, you really should have listened to me. I mean, I know I'm safe. I know I'm going to Rome. I'm not worried about it. You guys really should have listened to me. I wonder if I'd have given him five or six verses of should have listened to me. Maybe one verse of hope. One verse of you should have listened to me. Five verses of don't be afraid. Not a single person on this boat is going to die. He tells them twice, have courage. Tells them twice, God has spoken. God will do this. You need to be encouraged. When they have given up hope, a Christian stands up and encourages them. He warned them, they didn't listen to him. And his response is encouragement. It will all be all right. It will all work out. And notice too, the preservative effect of a Christian on this boat. We'll talk about that more later because it happens again. But because Paul is on this boat, 275 other people are gonna live. Like God's gonna use this as an excuse to save 275 other people. It's like, well, I gotta get Paul to Rome, so I guess I'll just take everybody with him. And off they go. Then in verse 31, it's the next place we see Paul. It's a really interesting story. The sailors, like Paul has said, we're gonna run aground, and that's exactly what's happening. The boat's going along, but the ground is coming up. They're heading towards land. First it's 120 feet, then it's 90 feet. And the sailors know that big, I mean, it's a big boat. That big, heavy, riding low in the water boat, that's gonna hit something. And then the waves are just gonna pound it to death. That's exactly what happens. So they're gonna leave. They're gonna get in, they've got a skiff. This boat is big and it's a pain to dock. And so they'll just go back and forth on the little boat. If you've ever been in a big Navy ship, a Liberty boat, they're just gonna take the little boat back and forth so they don't have to go to the trouble of docking this ship. They'll dock to unload and load cargo. Otherwise, they'll just leave the ship out in the harbor and take the little boat back and forth. They're getting in the little boat like, oh yeah, we're gonna lower some anchors. You guys stay here, we'll be right back. Because they're gonna get in a boat that rides high with just, you know, the 20 or 30 of them. And they're just gonna go right over all those rocks and sandbars. They're gonna ride that little boat right up onto the beach while the big boat crashes into something and everybody dies. And Paul says to the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. I thought God told Paul a little while ago, nobody's gonna die. You know, this is one of the mysteries. We're not gonna get deep into this. This is one of the mysteries of God's will. We talk about God's will as if it is this monolithic thing. But in reality, there's all these levels. Because there's things that God just says and they happen. God said, let there be light. And boom, there was light. I mean, it is God's sovereign will. He speaks, it happens, nothing thwarts it. Boom, end of discussion. Isaiah says that. God speaks in Isaiah and says, my word goes out and it does what I tell it to. It does not come back without having done exactly what I said. That is God's sovereign will. When he says it, it happens. But then God says things like, I want everyone to turn. He tells Ezekiel, I don't want anyone to die. I don't want anyone to perish. I want everyone to turn to me and have life. But he doesn't make that happen. God has a sovereign will where what he says happens, and God has a permissive will where he does not make it happen. God says, thou shalt not steal, but he doesn't force it. You can steal if you want. He has a sovereign will, he has a permissive will. Somehow, God's will for these people, God's saying, I will save all these people is, I guess, not an individual promise to all 275 people on the boat. It's a promise to all of them as a group. And Paul says, hey, the group's gotta stay together. God didn't say he'd save all the individuals. He said he'd save the group. And this time they listened to him. A couple weeks ago, when Paul told the Romans what to do, they're like, yeah, you don't know squat about sailing. I'm going with the pilot. He still doesn't know squat about sailing or lifeboats or anything like that. But this time when he talks to them, they listen. I think because of how he treated them last time. He warned them, they ignored him, and he encouraged them. This time he warns them, and they listened to him. And what's the next thing Paul did? Again, what's the very next verse? So we don't know how much time passes between these. We just know how Luke's lining them up. Verse 32, the soldiers cut away the rope that hold the lifeboat. It drifts away. So now the sailors have to stay on the boat with them. Verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. Again, Paul's encouraging them. It's like, guys, you haven't eaten in days. You need your strength. We're going to get beached. We're going to have to go to an island. You need your strength. Eat something. Verse 34, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after Paul said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Paul encourages them with his words, and then he encourages them with his actions. He does exactly what he tells them to do. You guys, you got to eat. You need your strength. You're going to be okay. And then he does it. He takes the bread, he breaks it, he thanks God for it, he eats it. By his words and his example, again, Paul encourages them, and they are encouraged. We've seen that twice now. He warns them, they don't listen, he encourages. He warns them, they do listen, he encourages. Then we see Paul again in verse 42. The ship does run aground. Paul said, hey, we're going to have to run aground on some island. That's how this is going to end. Sure enough, that's exactly what happens. But they run aground on a sandbar. The ship's stuck. The waves are beating the back to pieces. Verse 42, the soldiers plan to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Because remember what happens to you if you lose a prisoner. It's a capital offense. If they lose these prisoners, it doesn't matter that it was in a shipwreck or anything like that. Wow, some of the stories you read about people being executed for stuff that we would say, they had no control over that. There was a huge storm. Doesn't matter. That was your job and you didn't do it. So you die. They're going to kill the prisoners because they don't want to. If they lose a single one of them, they lose their lives. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. Again, Paul has a relationship with this hated Roman centurion. And the centurion is taking his own life in his hands and the life of his men. And notice why he's doing it. He's not doing it out of kindness to the prisoners, plural. He didn't want to spare the prisoners' lives. He wanted to spare Paul's life. Because there's one Christian there who's made a relationship with this Roman centurion, this hated figure in their world. Everybody lives. One Christian and everyone lives. And then what's the final verse in this chapter? Everyone reached land safely. Exactly what Paul said was going to happen happens. Everyone lives. Most of the people don't learn how to swim in this world. Like, you know, we take our kids to the pool, we teach them. Sailors know how to swim. Normal people don't know how to swim. Why would you swim? Water's dangerous. Most people on this boat won't know how to swim. Everyone gets to shore safely. That is miraculous. Again, you read the stories in the ancient world about shipwrecks. There are none where everyone lives without the intervention of a god. But that's exactly what God said would happen. Everyone, I will protect, for your sake, Paul, I will protect everyone on that ship. I will grant 275 people their lives because you are on that ship with them. The preservative effect of believers in their world. That's what Jesus said, we're salt. For us, salt's a seasoning. For them, it's a preservative. Salt is what you did to keep food safe so you could store it, so it wouldn't go bad. That's what we're supposed to be doing in our world. And because Paul is on this ship, people live. People who would have died in a shipwreck live because there is a Christian on that boat. He doesn't know anything about sailing. He's just there. And so God is gracious to him. We see these three things that Paul is doing. You know, Paul is being sent to Rome. Oh, it's not like, you know, we tell you are sent and you walk out and do what you want. Paul's got no choice of it. He is in chains. He is shackled. But he is sent to Rome and he does these three things. First thing is he has a relationship with his opponent. Again, Luke doesn't tell us anything about how he did that or what, but But the enemy in this story, the bad guy in this story, respects and likes Paul and goes out of his way twice. Literally risks his life twice to do Paul favors. Once just to let him go visit his friends and be taken care of, and then once to actually save his life. Paul has a relationship with someone that in his world he should hate. But that is not an option for us as believers. Hating our enemies is not an option. Ignoring our enemies is not an option. We are commanded to love our enemies. And again, we don't know how Paul did it, but you see the effects. He clearly did. Paul has a relationship with his enemy. Paul encourages and Paul warns. There's two verses where Paul warns. There's eight verses where he encourages. Okay, you know, I've told you before, Acts is not teaching. This is not a teaching class. You should have 80% encouragement and 20% warning. But this is the example of a godly man and how he did it in a very difficult and stressful circumstances. He absolutely warns people. Two verses. He absolutely tells people, don't do that. That's a bad idea. This is going to be a problem. But he spends eight verses encouraging them. That's not a bad ratio, in my opinion. And I fear that we flip it. And that if we ask the world, tell us about Christians, how do Christians talk? What are they like? What do they say? The first thing out of people's mouth, I don't think, would be, wow, yeah, about 80% of it's encouraging. About 80% of what believers tell me is that they're trying to encourage me. You know, they're telling me about, you know, good things that God's doing, the way he's at work, that God's protecting people. That's not what I hear. At least that's not the popular perception of us. But that's what all these folks on the boat, they heard from Paul. Yep, they heard the warnings, but a whole lot more. They heard the encouragement. They didn't take the first warning, but they did the second. I think they saw how Paul treated them and that he was right. And when he told them something that had, who knows, right? Hey, if those guys leave, we're not gonna live. They just jumped out there and said, okay. Paul has a relationship with his enemy. Paul warns people and encourages people. Mostly he encourages people. He encourages them with his words. We also saw he encouraged with his actions. And then finally, he's a preservative. And that's not even something like he's intentionally doing. He just is a preservative. You know, I told you I go to this coffee shop frequently. And I get loose leaf tea. Nobody else gets loose leaf tea. I get loose leaf tea. They haven't raised the price of my loose leaf tea in a decade. A tea bag costs more than my loose leaf tea now. I told the owner, this is like a couple months ago when we were moving, I wasn't there for weeks. And when I came back, he's like, oh, Jeff, I'm so glad you're here. And I was saying to him, Aris, you gotta raise the price. You're losing money on me. You're losing money on my loose leaf tea. I think I'm the only one who drinks it. I think they stock it for me. Jeff, Aris, you're losing money on me. Like, raise the price. I'm okay to pay a little more for my tea. And he laughed, but then he looked at me and he's like, oh no, we really like it when you're here. It's just, I don't know, it's just better. Everybody agrees it's better when you're here. You know, and again, this was months ago. I just laughed at that and said, oh, I'm glad to be here and all. After studying this passage this week, I wonder if that's what he realizes. Like that as believers, we bring the Holy Spirit everywhere we go. The Holy Spirit lives inside us. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. Wherever you go, you bring Christ. Paul brought Christ on this boat and Christ saved 275 other people. Did any of them turn to him? Who knows? I mean, I bet some did after they saw Paul says it, look what happens. But we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. It's not part of the story. But Paul brought Christ just by being there. I think we do too. I think wherever we go, we bring Jesus. And that is good for people. When you are sent, you're sent with Jesus and you bring Jesus. Now, you know, again, this isn't teaching. We're not gonna make a three-point plan of, okay, do you have a relationship with your enemy? Check. Do you have someone to encourage? But did any of those grab you? Like, did the Spirit say anything to you? These three things Paul does. He's got a relationship with his enemy. He warns and encourages people, but mostly encourages, both by word and by deed. And his very presence is a preservative. Is there anywhere that the Spirit, like grabbed you in that? That you felt like he was talking to you? It's because, again, I don't want you to come out of this thinking like, okay, I need to find an enemy to have a relationship with, and I need to find somebody to warn and encourage, and finally, I need to preserve something, right? This isn't a to-do list. It's an example. But does God want you to use Paul's example anywhere? That's how I'm going to pray for us. We're going to close out. I'm going to pray for us and ask God's Spirit to speak to you. Is there anywhere that Paul's example should be your example? Is there some place where God wants you to make a relationship with an enemy? Because we're called to love our enemies. Is there a place where God wants you to warn and encourage by word and by deed, but maybe a lot more encouragement than warning? Is there a place where God wants you to go simply because he wants Jesus to be there? And you bring Jesus with you. Everywhere you go, you bring the Spirit of God. You bring the Spirit of Christ with you. I'm going to pray for us. See if he says anything to you. See if there's any place where Paul's example, again, I don't think any of us are about to get shipped off in chains to Rome. It's not going to be exactly the same. See if there's any place his Spirit is talking to you about, yeah, I want you to follow Paul's example here. And then after I've prayed, we're going to get up immediately and go take communion. So we're going to move right into remembering what Jesus has done for us. So after I've prayed for us, I want you to get up. You go to any of the four corners, has the bread and the cup. Get them both, bread and cup. Bring them back to your seat. And then we'll do what we always do. We will remember our Lord, his example, what he did for us. So pray with me. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for Paul's example. I just don't think I would have this much composure in the midst of my ship being just buffeted out of control in a storm. You know, I get it. When it says they threw the cargo over, then they threw the tackle over, then they threw hope over. Yeah, I get it. I mean, that's what Luke says, that we cast off any hope of ever being saved. I think I would have been in that boat with them, quite literally, of having cast off hope. And yet Paul hasn't. He is encouraging people. He is giving them hope. He is pouring back into them by his words and by his deeds because he trusts you. Jesus, is there anywhere in our lives where Paul's example should be our example? Is there anywhere where any enemies we should be making relationships with? Any places that we should be going so we bring the aroma of Christ there? Are there any people we need to warn and then also encourage? Any places where we need to put hope back into people? Jesus, you are God. You know everything. You know us. You know everybody. You know all our situations. For us, the future is a mystery, but not for you. So, Lord, I pray for us now that, Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. What are the places where Paul's example should be our example? In the next week, in the next month, as we go through the Christmas holiday seasons, where should Paul's example be our example? And now, Lord, as we transition, as we take the bread and the cup, we remember what you've done for us. Holy Spirit, continue to speak to us. As we stand in line, as we wait in our seats, as we take the elements, as we nourish ourselves, as the ancients used to say, on the body and blood of Christ, Holy Spirit, speak to us. As we close out our service in song, speak to us, remind us, make it clear to us, where should Paul's example be our example? We ask this in your name, Jesus. We love you and we're yours. Amen.